faith in God, in your pain and your sorrow.
Yeah. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. It's great to see everybody here. If we could find our seats, we will get started with this morning's song service. And once we found a seat, let's grab a hymnal and we'll go to song number 56 together. Our first song will be song number 56, When We All Get to Heaven. Song number 56, sing like you're excited about when we get to heaven. Song number 56, When We All Get to Heaven. Let's all sing that out together. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing His mercy and His grace in the mansion. Everybody, let's open up the service now with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much and we love you so much. We're just so grateful for this awesome church we get to attend. And we're just grateful for songs we get to sing unto you, Lord. We just ask that you help us sing them loudly this morning and just fill us all with your spirit as we hear your word preached. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, for our next song, let's go to song number 363. Song number 363, one of my personal favorites, Wonderful Words of Life, song number 363. Let's all sing that out together.
Sing them over again to me, Wonderful Words of Life. Let me more of their beauty see, Wonderful Words of Life. Wonderful words of life.
morning. Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't get a bulletin already and like one, just lift up your hands nice and high. We'll get a bulletin to you. We have our Bible memory passage, Romans 10, verse 20. We're getting really close to completing. If you can quote the entire chapter, Romans 10, you can get a special prize, as well as our kids can get a prize each week at our midweek service if they can memorize the verse of the week. On the inside, we have service times, soul winning times, church stats, a list of several expecting ladies. Please be in prayer for them. Upcoming events, our Mother's Day brunch is going to be May 9th. And then we have our Red Hot Preaching Conference is a Friends event that's happening in Sacramento, California, May 15th to the 16th. We're having and hosting our conference May 20th through the 24th. It's the Anti-Israel Conference. If you haven't signed up, I just encourage you on the back. There is a QR code. You can go ahead and register just to give us some kind of an idea of what to anticipate for the event. But we'll have lots of guest preachers. I'll probably make another video just kind of announcing some stuff. But Wednesday night, we're still going to have our service at 7 p.m. So I'll be preaching that Wednesday, 7 p.m. And then we're going to have Pastor Aaron Thompson coming and preaching that Thursday. So the next day, the 21st, he's going to be preaching that Thursday, 7 p.m. Then we have Friday evening, Pastor Stephen Anderson is going to be preaching at 7 p.m. And then we're going to have a Saturday morning service similar to our Sunday morning service at the same time, 10:30. Pastor Dylan Oz from Anchor Baptist Church is going to be preaching for us. And then Sunday morning, we're going to be having Pastor Bruce Mejia from First Works preach for us, our normal regular 10:30 service, and then I'll be preaching again that evening. So that's pretty much kind of what the preaching schedule looks like. We do have other fellowship and fun activities and stuff that we'll be doing throughout the week. Like I said, I'll try to make a video, also maybe post it in our group and put it in our bulletin so that way you guys can prepare for that. But it should be a lot of fun. Really looking forward to the conference. There's a soul winning conference in Europe. It's going to be hosted in Germany in June. We have Father's Day, June 21st. Fiji missions trip is one of our friends, Pastor Kevin Sepulveda, over on the other side of the world, if you'd like to go over there. We have a soul winning marathon coming up in Mesquite, August 22nd. Our Barbados missions trip, September 7th through the 12th. We've already been trying to get prepared for this particular event. We had a scouting trip that went out there. It was very receptive. We have some opportunities potentially to get into schools and stuff. I can't promise anything. We don't know, but it looks like there could be some good opportunities over there. We already booked some accommodations. So if you can get yourself a flight to go out there and then maybe save a little bit of money for some food, we do have a lot of lodging that's already reserved for people that want to go on the trip. And it's going to be kind of a first come, first serve for the most part. But I think anybody from our church that really wants to go, and if you don't tell us last minute, you should probably be okay. But if you do want to go on the trip, just buy your flight and just send us your itinerary, and we'll mark you down on the sheet as checked in for the event. Sometimes people are always asking, like, what do I got to do? Buy a flight or your flights, and then just email them to us with your itinerary, and we'll mark you down as confirmed for the trip. And so looking forward to that as well. Heritage's Lord Conference, October 9th and 11th. We have our chili cook-off the 31st, and then there's a preaching boot camp in November if you'd like to participate in that. On the back is our prayer list, and then, again, there's some QR codes if you'd like to register. You can also register for the Barbados trip on our site here, so that's another great way to do it. We do have a kind of just spur-of-the-moment pop-up lunch that we're going to do this afternoon. So if you want to stick around, everyone's invited to have lunch with us. We're kind of having a barbecue potluck, and so it should be a lot of fun. Thanks to those who brought some desserts and stuff. I'm sure they'll get destroyed, all right? But we'll go ahead and sing our Psalm of the morning, Psalm 150. It's in our special psalm binders.
All right, that was Psalm 150. You can also look at page number 20 in your binder, Psalm 150. Let's all sing that out together.
Praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him for his mighty acts, praise him.
praise him with lute and whirling and dance, praise him with stringed instruments and organs, praise him upon the loud cymbals, praise him upon the high sounding cymbals, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord, praise God the Father, praise God the Son, praise God the Holy Ghost, praise God in three persons.
Great job, everybody. Now, as the offering plates are being passed around, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter number 7. That's Mark, chapter number 7.
Mark 7, the Bible reads, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. And many such like things do ye. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and go without into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into an house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed, and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain, and he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord God, for this day and for this church service. I pray that you fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit and help him to preach the message that you've laid on his heart with boldness, with clarity of mind. Minimize distractions in the room. Help us to pay close attention to the message. Give us ears to hear and soften hearts in the room so that we can apply this sermon to our lives and be more complete Christians. And I ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. I want to start my sermon here in Mark chapter 7, verse 5. It says, Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said unto them, Well, Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. So I'm kind of pausing here in the middle of this rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ, but to teach the important principle that we should elevate the Bible or God's word or God's commands over tradition. And he doesn't say here, Jesus Christ doesn't say here that they screwed up the tradition. He doesn't say that they aren't observing the tradition correctly. He's saying that y'all's tradition is just going against the Bible. Because if you look specifically, in this text, there's no indication that this tradition isn't been historically the same thing for a while. I mean, in verse 5, it's the tradition of the elders. And verse number 7, Jesus is saying, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, kind of alluding that what they're teaching are things men have been teaching for a really long time. He says in verse number 8, hold the tradition of men. Jesus admits and agrees with their rhetoric. Yeah, this is the tradition of men. He doesn't say that this tradition doesn't exist. He doesn't say that this isn't something that hasn't been happening for a long time. He agrees and just go ahead and acquiesce with the fact, hey, this is tradition. This is a legit tradition. But the problem is the tradition is wrong. The problem is that the word of God conflicts with your tradition. And so it's not the tradition that matters. It's just whatever God commanded is God's word that actually matters. And he's saying in verse 9 that they have to reject the commandment of God. Why? So that they can keep their own tradition. So in order to stay on this course, in order to have this particular tradition, they have to do something. They have to stop believing the Bible. They can't use the Bible. They have to ignore the Bible specifically. Now this, particular idea that's being attributed to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes of Jesus Christ's day is very similar to what we have in our world today. And the scribes and the Pharisees would simply be the Catholic and the Orthodox. The Catholic and the Orthodox fit this particular idea very similarly to what Jesus is rebuking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees specifically. And, you know, I've talked a lot about the Catholic Church. I've preached little sermons against the Catholic Church, but I've never really focused on the Orthodox. But this morning, that's what I'm going to do, is I'm going to preach an entire sermon on the Orthodox being exposed. Now, the Orthodox Church is very similar to the Catholic Church in a lot of ways, especially to those who are looking from the outside in. You know, if you're a Catholic, you might think that the Orthodox is very different. If you're Orthodox, you might think the Catholic is very different. But to those outside of both of these particular cults, you would think that they're very similar, okay? And they have a lot of overlaps. They do have some differences, and we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. Now, again, I've never visited an Orthodox church service. I guess I have visited an Orthodox church. But I've never been to an Orthodox service. So a lot of what I've, you know, researched and looked up is just kind of the general consensus. Anytime you talk about a large group of people like this, obviously there's going to be nuances, differences, variations. Obviously, if people were to talk about Baptists, we know there's a lot of differences between even Baptist churches, okay? So a lot of this is just generally the understanding of what the Orthodox Church is like. But specifically, Orthodox really elevate tradition. That's very, very important to them. I want to go to Colossians chapter number 2, if you would. Go to Colossians chapter number 2. And I want to just try to give a little bit of a history lesson along with a lot of Bible this morning, but hopefully we can kind of all catch up. I think most people, including myself, don't really know much about the history of these particular organizations, and so I've tried to do my best to research it to understand it. But essentially, when we talk about the Orthodox Church, and we talk about the difference between them, Catholic, and let's just clump everybody else as Protestant, okay? And I get some people get really offended if I say that we're in the Protestant group, but to the world we are, okay? Regardless of how we feel about it, that's just how the world would label us. So for sake of argument, I'm just putting us in that category, okay? Some people get really, really mad about that, and you can just stay mad, all right? But just for sake of simplicity, it's kind of like Orthodox, kind of Catholic, and kind of Protestant is three big buckets that we can kind of look at. When we look at these particular buckets, where does this Orthodox come from? Where does the Catholic come from? And where does the Protestant come from in general? Well, according to Orthodox understanding, so we're just basically thinking how do they look at it? They believe that there's kind of like five legit starts of the church, and they call it the Pentarchy or the Pentarchy, okay? And they basically say, you know, we had five apostles go out and basically plant churches in like five different regions at the time of the apostles. So the Acts of the Apostles, they basically have five going out, and number one is Antioch, okay? Which, I mean, yeah, I mean, the church at Antioch is a legit church. It's in the book of Acts. It's kind of one of the first places where they're called Christians. So, yeah, they're just kind of saying, like, this is kind of one of the first starts. Obviously, another one would be Jerusalem itself, where we have the apostles mostly held up. They also want to say that there's another origin, essentially, which would be Alexandria. And they say this is from Mark the Evangelist, St. Mark the Evangelist. I don't really know much about that. The Bible doesn't really mention much about any of the area of Africa or Egypt that much in the book of Acts. It's very limited information that we have about that kind of the part of the world. But obviously the gospel spread everywhere. So, you know, we understand that just because the Bible didn't record everything that happened, you know, that doesn't mean it didn't happen. Okay, so Alexandria is another place that they say. Then they say Constantinople is number four. And then number five would be, of course, Rome, all right? And I'm not saying, I'm just putting these in a number list. It's not, the numbers are irrelevant to our discussion. We're just saying they have these five, and they say these are the five origins where virtually all of the Orthodox churches are coming from. And the Catholics would basically, for the most part, agree with this type of a timeline, okay? Now, essentially what they're saying is he kind of had like, oh, we have these five major centers in the time, first century, where churches are being spawned out of, and that's where we get this, the beginning of church history, okay? Obviously, they're going to say it starts with Jesus. They're going to say it goes then to Peter, and then it goes through Peter and Paul. And they basically give attribution to these different ones. As far as Constantinople, they attribute to St. Andrew the Apostle. Antioch, they give to Peter and Paul. They give Alexandria to St. Mark. Jerusalem, they give to James. And then Rome, they give back to Peter and Paul as well. Okay, so that's just kind of what they... This is just a history lesson. You want to understand what the Orthodox and the Catholic basically believes. They say, hey, these five major centers, churches are coming out of. Again, from a biblical perspective, we can't really argue with the fact that these things happened, right? The apostles went out. They started churches. We see churches in virtually all these areas. There's not really any information about Alexandria, but I'm not even going to quibble and say that that didn't happen. I'm sure it did, okay? So churches did form. But, you know, they're also leaving out lots of churches that did form in the book of Acts. I mean, there's all kinds of churches. I mean, how about just the churches that are named in the Bible literally with an epistle? Like the church at Corinth. Isn't Corinth a pretty major church in the Bible? I mean, you got two epistles written to it, and there's two of the more lengthy epistles that are written to churches specifically. You've got Galatia, you've got the church at Ephesus, you've got all kinds of different churches being mentioned in the Bible explicitly. Additionally, you've got the seven churches which are in Asia. And again, I understand that some of this has some crossover and whatever, but in general, they're not necessarily naming every church that happened in the New Testament. So again, it's already kind of being cherry-picked, if you kind of ask me. But regardless, let's say, hey, this is true, right? Churches are formed. Now, again, from a Catholic perspective, what they believe is that Rome here had Peter as a bishop at one point. Peter was literally their bishop. He was in Rome. He's leading the church in Rome. And then he ordained an elder. Peter dies, okay, eventually. That elder ordains an elder, and that guy ordains an elder, and that guy ordains an elder. And they believe they have an unbroken chain from Peter, specifically, all the way to their current pope today. So that is what the Catholic Church teaches, okay? I'm going to say maybe that's true. I don't really, you know, it doesn't really matter to me. It's like meaningless to me whether or not that is true. To them, it is everything. Every single thing that matters is hinged on this point. Everything about the Catholic Church, everything about the Orthodox as well. Now, here's the thing. The Orthodox is kind of more like concerned with, hey, we're coming from these five streams. The Catholics kind of just like hone in on Rome, all right? And they really use some of the language given in the New Testament to Peter specifically. He's like, you know, upon this rock will I build my church. They kind of try to make it seem like Peter is the top of the food chain and Peter was the first pope. Who's heard this? Peter's the first pope. That's what they mean. They mean that Peter is the head bishop of all the bishops and he's the most important guy and that Rome ruled the world then and it's always ruled the world and that all the churches have to, quote, submit to Rome. And if you run into a Catholic, they'll be like, submit to Rome, okay? You argue with the Catholics, submit to Rome. Everything's about just submitting to Rome. Why? Because they just think Peter is their bishop, their pope, and they have this perfect unbroken chain of what they'd call apostolic succession. Apostolic succession. You'll hear this just thrown out all the time. What is the apostolic is talking about the apostles. Succession is talking about their genealogy of bishops. Their essentially just pedigree, their lineage, their supposed unbroken chain of bishops. For church history perspective, though, the Catholics and the Orthodox kind of have to point to the exact same church history for the first 1,000 years, okay? And they would say, oh, we had seven ecumenical councils throughout time, and both Orthodox and Catholic would say that is their church history, okay? So they say they have the first ecumenical council, Nicaea 1, and 325 AD. So, again, their perspective of church history is you have all these churches in the first century. They eventually start receiving severe persecution from Rome. These things are just facts. Rome does severely persecute the church, and of course, they're killing Christians and slaughtering Christians for hundreds of years. Around this time, it starts to change, and of course, you have the famous vision where the emperor is seeing Christianity, and he, you know, Constantine is basically making Christianity legal, and then all of a sudden things start to change. So when they say ecumenical, what they mean is they took leaders from churches all over Europe and that part of the world and parts of, you know, Asia Minor and stuff, and they all gathered together and they all made a little creed here. And that's what happened in 325. Basically, they're trying to figure out what their core beliefs are. Now, they have like seven versions of this. Okay, so they had this one Council of Nicaea in 325, then Constantinople, 381. Then they had one in Ephesus, and 431. Then Chalcedon, and 451. I don't even want to write this whole thing. Constantinople 2, all right? It's in 553. And then Constantinople 3, 680 to 681. And then Nicaea again. And I'm probably misspelling this. There we go. All right, 2 and 787, all right? I'm just trying to give you just a baseline understanding. This isn't that important, but it just kind of helps us understand. They say they have these seven ecumenical councils, and they basically establish all these little creeds and updates to their creeds and stuff like that. So when people are talking about creeds and stuff, this is what they're talking about, okay? Now, just for a pause and break in the history, just talk about this for a second. What if we just gathered the, like, seven most popular preachers in the world today, and we asked them to come up with a doctrinal statement? Do you think I would be invited? Do you think we would even agree with every single thing that they said? But at the same time, you know, if you were to go online and you were to look at just some of the largest non-denom churches in America or the world, and you were to look at their doctrinal statement, how many of us would even disagree with their doctrinal statement? You'd actually be surprised that probably almost none of us would even disagree with it. Because it probably has about like 5 points. And it's like, point one, the Bible's the Word of God. Point two, God is made of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Point three, salvation's by faith. Point four, Jesus is coming back. Point five, the local church, you know, baptizes. I mean, if you look at most non-denom, it's like basically that. Why? Because they aim to please. They aim to just be non-denom and get as many people to agree with them and as many people to like them. So in many cases, you know, when you look at some of these creeds, they're kind of, in my opinion, written in a similar way where it's just kind of aimed to just please the masses. And for the most part, we don't even really disagree with much of what it's saying, but it doesn't really matter. It doesn't necessarily reflect what people actually believe or all the different variations of beliefs that exist. It was just basically like, hey, let's all just try to, you know, get together and try to be as non-denom and ecumenical as possible. And again, what is the non-denom goal? It's to be ecumenical. Is to gather as many loosely labeled Christians together. It doesn't matter if you're really Church of Christ underneath the hood, or Methodist, or Catholic, or Mormon, or not even a Christian at all, non-denom, okay? And look, I've been part of non-denom churches where it is everything you could think of. I went and visited Gateway one time, so I was trying to get secret footage for a soul winning documentary, and I was just asking some of the people there, like, while after the service, like, what they believed. And this one guy's like, yeah, I go to the university here. I go to King's University because they bought a Bible college and imported it over here so they give themselves doctorates. But I'm talking to the guy, and he's like, yeah, I'm an atheist. And I'm like, so you go to this church, and you go to their Bible college, and you're just an admitted atheist. Like, in 2 minutes of talking with you, you're just telling me you're an atheist. Like, that's what you get at the non-denom, okay? You get anything and everything. It wouldn't even surprise me if people in these councils, some of them were atheists, some of them had extremely weird beliefs. And look, when you look at our, quote, church fathers, which I would never use that term except for in a pejorative sense, many of these people have weird, strange beliefs, super heretics, super heresy, crazy, weird, bizarre things you wouldn't even want to mention, okay, associated with many of the people in these groups. So, you know, I don't really care about this, but the Catholics and the Orthodox, this is everything to them. This is literally everything to them. And both of them say, we have this stream and it turned into this, but by 1054 AD, there was a great schism, okay? Again, not that important to us because we don't really remember it, don't really care, but essentially the Orthodox and the Catholic finally split in 1054 AD. The Bishop of Rome has come up with some new doctrines, things like Immaculate Conception. He's come up with new doctrines like purgatory, things that have never been taught that are weird. And so as a result, the Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox and the Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, they're basically like, no, like you can't just come up with new stuff. Tradition, okay? And they're like, hey, we're from Peter, bro. You got to just submit to Rome. You got to do whatever we say. And they're just like, no. And then, of course, there's a huge geographic divide between these two churches. And there's a language divide. The Western side's using the Latin. Rome's using the Latin. We have the Eastern using the Greek. And so it's just kind of a natural divide, a natural split. So the Pope excommunicates the bishop of the Orthodox, and then the Orthodox excommunicates the Pope, okay? So they both kick each other out, all right? And it was a big Facebook post, and everybody, you know, had to pick a side or whatever, right? But that's basically where they finally split. So if you ask Orthodox or you ask Catholic anything, they'll all point to these things as being their source. They'll be like, this is our council. You know, this is our guy. This is our father. This is our history. This is our lineage. They both go all the way back. After this point, they kind of start to have different histories, different beliefs, and some different stuff going on, okay? But I just wanted to give you that kind of idea. But all of this still violates Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse number 8. The Bible says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So both of these people, when you look through the church history, and you look at all the different teachings and where things are coming from, they have a huge Greek philosophy influence. They are being influenced by Aristotle, by Plato, by Socrates, and they've kind of infused Greek philosophy and Greek wisdom with the Bible, and many of their doctrines are coming from those belief systems, okay? And so from the very origin of wherever you're going to put the Catholic Church, you want to put it here or the Orthodox or whatever, at whatever point they've had heavy influence of philosophy. Some people would say the Catholic Church started here, but here's the thing. If Paul is warning about churches being corrupted by Greek philosophy in the first century, that tends to believe that there could have been churches at that time that were influenced by Greek philosophy and were already bad and already going bad. So you could even argue, maybe the Catholic Church really does go all the way back to the time of the apostles in the sense that there was bad churches being corrupted by Greek philosophy and Greek wisdom all the way back then. And men that were being, if he's warning about it, I don't think he's giving an idle warning here. I don't think that he's giving some subtle warning. And in fact, when do you think people were more impacted by Greek wisdom? In 325 AD or at the first century? Way more the first century, because the entire world is basically just heavily Greek influenced. The church turned the world upside down. There was way more Greek philosophy and Greek wisdom that was being spread in the first century than there would have been at 325 AD. So, of course, that admonition is probably even more applicable at that time than it would have been in a future sense. And so, obviously, the Greek philosophy and the Greek wisdom really spoiled a lot of churches, and it caused a lot of bad lines of churches to spread. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice that the Bible uses the word tradition often, and it's not positive. Now, it's not true that tradition's always negative in the Bible, but it's like, I don't know, around 14 mentions, and about 11 of them are bad. So, you know, you should take that for what it's worth, right? If you got a word 14 times leaven's really bad, and then a couple times it's good, means that we should be really careful with that word, right? We should want to make sure that when we use the word tradition, that we're meaning it the way the Bible means it, because it could be really bad. Yeah, did the apostles give some traditions to the churches? Yes. Is that good? Yes. Tradition can be good when it's good, but tradition's also bad when it's bad. Tradition in and of itself is not inherently good or bad. It's contextually good or bad. And you say, well, how do I know if a tradition's good or bad? Whatever the Bible says. That's what Jesus taught. Jesus taught, hey, you just don't violate or reject God's word to keep a tradition. So this is what I would say. You have a tradition that matches the Bible. Great. You have a tradition that the Bible doesn't really talk about. Then I would just say it's neutral. Then you have a tradition that the Bible forbids. Well, it's wicked and you should abandon it immediately, okay? Churches that keep traditions that violate the Bible are wrong and should be immediately changing and repenting. A church holding a tradition that the Bible is silent on, then I have no problem. They should keep it. You know, I have no problem with them keeping it. I also have no problem if they want to change or adapt it. A tradition that the Bible commands must be kept, okay? But at the end of the day, it's not really about the tradition, is it? It's just whatever the Bible says. If the Bible says it, we're going to keep it. If it doesn't, then, hey, we can adapt. We can change. And if it says you shouldn't, then you need to immediately change. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, notice this, received by tradition from your fathers. In order for people to even come into the church in the New Testament, they had to leave tradition the first time. The first time they had to leave tradition, they had to leave the tradition of paganism, of Roman influence, of Greek influence, of whatever nonsense that they had been taught before, particularly even from Socrates or Plato or Aristotle. I mean, you look at the Apostle Paul going on Mars Hill, confronting them about all their idolatry, worshiping the unknown God. They were so superstitious, as he describes them, where they worshiped every god. And he's saying, hey, you need to turn from dumb idols unto the living God. You have the Samaritan woman. Jesus Christ is telling her, ye know not what ye worship. These people have a bad tradition, not doing it right. If you're going to worship God, you have to do it in spirit and in truth. Meaning we have to do it with the right attitude, mindset, and we have to do it with what the Bible says. Otherwise, it doesn't matter. God does not care about rote, religious, just pandering. Just following some kind of a ritual. Just showing up. Well, you showed up in a building and did, you know, a bunch of this and stood and kneeled and ate a cracker and whatever. Like, God, do you think God up in heaven is just like, I just want to make sure that they eat a cracker, you know? Like little parrot, you know, just go and just, you know, just go to a wall and just go like this. You think God really cares about that? I mean, God, what if someone's standing at the wall praying? But they're like, oh, God, well, they're not bobbling, you know? God's like, I just really want this, you know? Is it just all little bobbleheads or something? I mean, look, this is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible wants you to worship him in spirit and in truth. Because if it's not true, then it's not genuine worship and it's meaningless. So, again, we have a little bit of church history here. You know, if I was to argue with one of these people or if I was to talk to these people, I don't even care. I'll just say, hey, your church history, I'll accept it. I'll accept that it happened. But you know what I won't accept? That it's legit and true. Hey, it can happen. Just because these things happened does not mean that they're legitimate. Just like Islam happened. Does that make it legitimate? No. Mormonism happened. Hinduism happened. Hinduism goes before all this. It happened. I'll accept it. I'll accept that Hinduism is older than this. I'll accept that Hinduism has millions and billions of followers. I'll accept that Hinduism exists. But you know what I won't accept? The religion of Hinduism. Well, it's traditionally hasn't changed. Okay, well, it's always been bad. It's always been satanic, and it's always been wicked. Okay? Mormonism, always satanic and wicked. The religion of Islam, always satanic and wicked. And I'll say this, the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, in my opinion, has always been bad. It's always been corrupt. Now, I think it's reasonable to believe that the Catholic Church has evolved throughout the ages. There's been different seasons. Sometimes it's been more corrupt than others. You know, in the age of the internet and travel, We don't often understand how difficult it would be to manage so many churches across so many geographies. So it's possible that there could have been Catholic churches throughout history that kind of went rogue, according to the Catholic doctrine, and was even teaching some good doctrines. Or there was some leaders in the Catholic Church that went rogue and taught some good things. And if you kind of understand the precursor to the Protestant Reformation, that's a lot of times what happened. People like, you know, the Wycliffe Bible, he was a Catholic priest. But then a lot of people got mad about his teachings when they kind of figured it out. They dug up his bones after he was dead and like threw him in the river or something. I can't remember. They basically tried to make him be like a heretic or excommunicate him after he died. And it's like, bro, it's too late, okay? But a lot of people, you know, were outside the Catholic Church, were influenced by all kinds of different teachings that weren't necessarily Catholic. That's why the Catholic Church had to try and enforce a lot of their dogmas. You have the Holy Crusades. You have all these different eras and different things that are happening. The Catholic Church is constantly trying to ban people from owning a Bible. Why? Because when people start reading the Bible, they're like, oh, that's not, this, none of this is in the Bible. It's not defensible whatsoever. And so, of course, you don't think there could have been a Catholic priest somewhere in the world that actually started reading the Bible and was like, this is bad. Like, this is wrong. Maybe he got influenced by other people. Maybe some of these people in the Catholic Church obviously would have gotten saved. You know, if you lived in Europe, and a lot of these times in history, that was your only choice. It was like, go to church, go to the Catholic Church, or not. And again, today we have so many options, but I mean, how many saved people today are going to a bad church? There's a lot of saved people going to bad churches, okay? There's even people I've run into today that are saved and going to a Catholic church. And you're just thinking like, what in the world? Why are you going there in today's world when you don't even have to? You know, you're not forced to, but it's like, well, my wife drags me, so he's forced to, okay? Don't let your wife drag you to the Catholic church, okay? Be man enough. But at the end of the day, when we talk about these particular, you know, issues, tradition doesn't really matter, even if it was true. I'll grant you that maybe it was true. But it doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it legitimate, even if it is historical, even if it has this perfect succession. Did I have you turn somewhere? No, go to Ezekiel 48, if you would, okay? Go to Ezekiel 48. There is different flavors of the Orthodox Church, okay? So even though they want to act like they're this unbroken chain, we are this church, we've never changed, we're the exact same since Peter. It's not really true, and they have different flavors. There's a Greek Orthodox Church. There's a Russian Orthodox Church. Then there's Romanian, Serbian, Bulgarian, Georgian, Antiochian, Oriental, or Coptic. Okay, so there's all these different flavors. Notice that they're all kind of like geographic flavors too, aren't they? It doesn't seem like it's a conviction. It's just a geographic flavor, right? And if you're at the Russian Orthodox Church, why? They're probably having the services in Russian. The Greeks are obviously having their services in Greek. A lot of them are having it in Greek, and they do hold to the Greek for the New Testament. And so if you want a New Testament manuscript, you know, they're going to be more reliable as far as leaning on the Greek. But they're so Greek that they also use the Greek for the Old Testament. So they use the Septuagint for the Old Testament. And so they're not necessarily using the same Bible as us in wholesale. They might like the Greek New Testament, but they're going to use the Greek Old Testament. Now, this is what many of your modern version Bibles are today. Many of your modern Bible versions today, if you go in the Old Testament, there'll be a footnote. And then if you look at the bottom, it'll say Hebrew. Anytime it says Hebrew, what that really means is we inserted Greek here in the midst of all the Hebrew. Because it's like the majority of every Old Testament is Hebrew, period. It's just the majority of every English translation, English Bible, the majority is Hebrew, okay? But what they do is they just cut out a little bit. They do some plastic surgery, you know, Joyce Meyer style, and then they just insert a little Greek verse here or a Greek phrase here or a Greek word here, and then they'll just put down in the margin, Hebrew says this. It'll be like, Elhanan, the son of Jehoiakim, slew Goliath. And there'll be a footnote, and it'll say like, well, in the Hebrew it says the brother of Goliath. Right, yeah, because David slew Goliath, right? And it just does this all over the Old Testament. So, again, that's kind of where the Greeks are at, though. They're going to adhere to every time the Greek has a variation. They're using the Greek Septuagint. They follow that particular manuscript. Now, let's think about this from a biblical perspective only for a moment. Does it matter if you have a perfect, unbroken chain of of ordained leaders, okay? Does that matter? Well, at the time of Christ, we had a group called the Sadducees, okay? And they're really sad, you see, because they won't be resurrected, all right? They also were confused about marriage and all kinds of other stuff, but they denied the resurrection. They have weird beliefs, but they're coming from a legitimate source. They're coming from Zadok. Now look at Ezekiel 48, verse 11. And it shall be for the priests that are sanctified of the sons of Zadok, which have kept my charge, which went not astray when the children of Israel went astray as the Levites went astray. So we have the Levitical priesthood after the order of Aaron. This is a legitimate God-ordained structure where you have Aaron ordaining his sons and their sons ordaining their sons and 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 their sons. But the vast majority of this tree, this vast majority of this lineage is bad. It's corrupt. At the time of the Babylonian captivity, it's pretty much just all trash, but there's one line that stayed faithful. It's Zadok. So Zadok is faithful. So when they come back to restore the nation of Israel or Jerusalem, and specifically they're rebuilding Jerusalem, they appoint the Zadok family to basically be the one to keep that Aaronic priesthood going. And at that time, they're still good. This is still, though, at least 500-something years prior to the time of Christ. So prior to the time of Christ, Zadok is good. But let's fast forward 500 years. I have no reason to doubt or disbelieve that the Sadducees weren't the physical descendants of Zadok and the physical descendants of Aaron. I believe in a priestly succession. They had a perfect Aaronic priesthood succession. But here's the problem with the Sadducees, not their pedigree, their beliefs. They're heretics. They're not even saved. It doesn't matter. Jesus never disputes with them whether or not they have the right tradition or pedigree or succession. Go if you would to Matthew 16. Go to Matthew chapter 16. Let's see what Jesus has to say about these particular people. Matthew chapter 16, look at verse number 11. Now, this is Jesus talking to his disciples. Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So you can have a perfect, absolutely perfect succession of priests. Priests beget priests, beget priests, beget priests, beget priests, beget priests. Perfect, unbroken succession from Aaron, the God-ordained minister. It's the Aaronic priesthood all the way to the time of Christ. And then what is Jesus saying? Don't believe what these guys believe. Don't adhere to their doctrines. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees because their doctrine is corrupt. And they're teaching what? They're teaching doctrines for the commandment from the commandments of men, and they're rejecting the word of God. So if in the Bible the priestly succession failed, if the tradition failed, why would I then use that argument for the church in the New Testament? Let's go to another example. Go to John chapter number 8. Go to John chapter number 8. The Bible tells us specifically about the Sadducees that they deny the resurrection. That means they're not saved, folks. Read 1 Corinthians 15. You deny the resurrection, and it wasn't Jesus' resurrection. They denied resurrection in general. I mean, these people, it's hard to even find a Christian group today that would have such a weird doctrine, okay? That is a very, very bad doctrine. This is kind of like the people that went to Bible college today, one of these liberal Bible colleges where they just don't even believe the Bible at all. The miracles of the Bible aren't even real. Everything's an allegory. Adam and Eve is an allegory. And look, you have people like that today. People like Martin Luther King Jr., other individuals that got up and denied the resurrection, said everything was an allegory. Look, the Southern Baptist Convention in the 1960s got so bad that many of their leaders actually taught this kind of stuff. Wow. The Southern Baptist Convention had leaders getting up and saying, Genesis is an allegory. It is not literal history. And, of course, there was a lot of pressure on them to acquiesce to Charles Darwin, evolutionary teaching. You know, you had the famous Scopes Monkey Trial court case that overturned a lot of legislation making it where you were supposed to be teaching like Christian history in schools to where now they can start teaching evolution in schools. And that evolution spread became more popular. So by the time of the 60s, there was all these people saying like, oh, well, if you believe 6,000 years, if you believe Genesis' little history, you're just denying science. You're a science denier. That sounds familiar, huh? People that think men can become women, you're now a science denier, okay? It's like, if you don't believe that men can become women, you're a science denier. Look, no, the science teaches that if you're a man, you're a man. In the same way that the science does not teach that we are really, really 4.5 billion years old or something like that, or that nothing exploded and created everything. This is not science, folks. Science teaches that, you know, kinds of animals beget other kinds of animals, and we've never seen anything else. The Bible, if you look at it, is a historically accurate document. It is truth. If you study any kind of thing through genetics, you'll realize, hey, we're all related. You study genetics and human population, you'll realize that it can only be a few thousand years old because the human population, just the scale of the human population, only leads it to be possible to have been a few thousand years old. Everything that they say and do and teach is just false. They find dinosaur remains and they test it and it's like, oh, well, this doesn't seem to match our ages. And they're constantly finding polystrate fossils, you know, that confirm the flood. And everything through science is always confirming the Bible, folks, okay? It is not confirming evolution. But at the 60s, because of the pressure of evolution, you had a lot of guys getting up and just trying to fit the Bible with evolution. So there's like gap theory. So it's like, oh, well, it's all just a metaphor. And Adam and Eve were the first, you know, apes. There are people that literally teach this kind of nonsense. They say, oh, they're kind of like the first ape-like creatures in a long history of evolutionary processes. I've been in a Southern Baptist church where we were in a Sunday school class and they let a woman get up and literally just teach that if you believe in young earth, you're an idiot, you're stupid. Getting up and saying that evolution is true, saying that the Big Bang was true, and then just be like, God did it. And just acting like anybody who's had anything else to say was just an idiot, was just a fool, that there's these Baptist preachers getting up and just browbeating people into submission and ignoring science and ignoring facts. And I'm like, you're ignoring verses in the Bible say women shouldn't get up and teach the Bible, okay? Right. Yeah, you little short dyke haircut getting up here and lecturing us on science and the Bible. But I'm telling you, this stuff is real. And, you know, what we really should be testing ourselves on is what the Bible says, not tradition, not popular science of this world, not pop culture. It's the Bible is our guiding light here, folks. Amen. And what's funny to me is, you know, admittedly, a lot of Catholics and a lot of Orthodox, they've kind of turned and they've kind of realized like, hey, if we're going to be historical, if we're going to be traditional, we kind of have to be anti-Jew, okay? Because if you start reading, you know, any of these church fathers, like, I don't know, Martin Luther, if you read, which again, the Catholics don't really like him, but okay, let's go John Chrysostom, or you go some of these other guys, they're not pro-Jew. Europe was not pro-Jew. They were kicked out of all these different countries constantly. You know, some people say 47, some people say 109, so, you know, there's all kinds of different numbers. Maybe it's 6 million. I don't know. You know, it just keeps escalating. Maybe they're kicked out of 6 million countries. But either way, what I do know is that their arguments, though, against the Jews, it's funny because they make the same argument. Look at John chapter number 8 and look at verse 37. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. Jesus says of the Jews, they are literally Abraham's descendants. They have perfect succession. But here's the thing. They're not God's people. They're not the children of God. Let's keep reading. He says in verse number 38, I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto him, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. That's what Jesus said to the literal physical descendants of Abraham. He said, I know you're Abraham's seed. I believe in your perfect succession. I believe in your genealogy. You are legitimately the physical descendants of Abraham. But here's the problem. You're the children of the devil. And look, did perfect succession actually have any legitimacy with Jesus Christ? None whatsoever. He said you could be literally Abraham's children and you're not Abraham's children. And the same way that you could be literally just the bishop from 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 Peter, and guess what? You're a child of the devil at the same time. Because succession does not matter whatsoever from a physical, carnal sense. If you are physically descended from someone, that does not make you saved. And if you are coming from some church history succession, that does not legitimately prove anything whatsoever. It is meaningless. The Bible even just says avoid genealogies, doesn't it? How do these people reconcile that? Go to Revelation chapter 2. Go to Revelation chapter 2. Well, but you don't understand, Pastor. We're not saying that we're physically descended from Peter. Okay. But at the time of Christ, you have churches that have apostolic succession. I just think it's funny. You know why the Jews think that they're God's chosen people? Because of succession. You know why the Catholics think they're God's chosen people? Because of succession. You know why the Orthodox think that they're God's chosen people? Because of succession. But guess what? They're all wrong because it's not about succession. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes you a child of God. That's what actually makes you saved. It's not about some kind of lineage or, again, if you're a Catholic, if you're Orthodox, you know what they'll do? They'll baptize their baby. Who's seen this, heard this? How many of y'all were baptized as a baby? I don't know. Some of you might have been, okay? Think about this. How do you get to go to heaven just because your parents were Catholic? How is that not any different than what the Jews are teaching? They're teaching that they take their little baby and they're just sprinkling it, and that's why it gets to go to heaven. Not because of faith in Jesus Christ, or if you believe in the age of accountability, which is fine. But again, the age of accountability would apply to everybody, whether you're christened or not, whether you're baptized or not. So again, their doctrine, their theology is a doctrine and theology that is racist and is based on their successionism, and they think that they are better than other people because of who their parents were, because of their pedigree, because of their lineage. That is the same belief as the Jews. And look, it's the same as the Black Hebrew Israelites. It's the same as all of these cult groups. Why? Because a cult group has to try and make you special by race, not by grace. Cult groups try to teach you that they're special because of race and not by grace. And you know what? It's the same argument that the Jews make, and it's so funny. They're against the Jews, and then they make and borrow the same arguments from the Jews. Oh, it's by succession. No, it's by what God's word teaches. Now, again, let's just grant them. I think it's plausible that they're just lying or they're mistaken on history. But let's just assume that they were right, that they had a perfect apostolic succession. Well, you have churches in the New Testament that were for sure started by apostles. For sure started by apostles. And yet, they are in danger of being wicked and cast aside by Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So you have a church in Asia, the church at Ephesus, is being rebuked and warned that if they don't change, they're going to lose their candlestick and they will no longer be a legitimate church. They will no longer have the blessing of God in their church. So, but they have apostolic succession. Yeah, but they can go bad. Any church can go bad at any point in time. Having apostolic succession is meaningless. And look, just because Jesus Christ removes the candlestick from this church does not mean, and I do not believe means, that they cease to exist physically. They could still be there. And then, they ordained somebody, still bad. Ordained another person, still bad. Ordained another person, still bad. Still bad, still bad, still bad. And then you have a pope today. It does not prove whatsoever that tradition is going to stay true or that churches will stay true whatsoever. They go bad constantly in the Bible. Go backwards just a hair. 3 John chapter 1. 3 John chapter 1, look at verse number 9. Here's another church that is apostolic succession. Verse 9, I wrote on the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Here's another legitimately formed church, and it gets hijacked by a bad person. The Apostle Paul warns in the book of Acts, chapter number 20, that grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. The Apostle Paul is warning that churches can go bad, and there can be bad leaders. He says, even of your own selves. He says, hey, even some of you guys that we've ordained, even some of you guys that are, quote, legit, are going to be bad and turn bad. I don't know, like Judas himself, legitimately ordained by Jesus Christ. He is a literal apostle, or not apostle, he's a disciple at least. He's a disciple in the sense that he was legitimately ordained. He's part of the 12. Bad. Just because you have a legitimate ordination does not mean you are legitimate. You could be pastor who, you know what I mean? Just because you were legitimately ordained doesn't mean you're legitimate, okay? And in some cases, it's good as a congregation to not only consider the legitimacy of someone's ordination, but consider God's confirmation of that ordination. Is God confirming this person as legitimate? Is God evidencing this person's legitimacy? Through what? And of course, we always point to fruit because that's what Jesus points to. Jesus says, you shall know them by their fruits, okay? And if we were to look at the Catholic and the Orthodox, the fruit argument, it proves everything. It proves everything. I'm just trying to give you a quick journey so you have an idea of where these people are coming from. Go to Galatians. We're going to go there. So I took a long time to explain this point, but it's everything that they hinge everything on. Everything. The Orthodox and the Catholic say we have tradition. We have an unbroken apostolic succession, okay? And that is why we're legit. That's the only reason they're legit. That's what they point to, everything they point to. And you want to argue with them? It's like, look at our pedigree. Look at the names. We have a list of names. Here's a sheet with a list of names where so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. Where's your list? And I'm like, I don't know. And I don't have an ancestry.com that I can go and figure this out. It's like, I was ordained by Pastor Anderson. He was ordained by Pastor Stephen Nichols. And then I asked him, I said, who ordained Pastor Stephen Nichols? And that's where our tree, like, gets fuzzy, okay? Because according to Pastor Anderson, he said that his pastor was sent out by a guy. He preached some like, really hard sermons, and then the guy refused to do a formal ordination for him. It's funny, because then he did the exact same thing to Pastor Anderson, okay? But according to Pastor Anderson, he said, then he went to like Jack Treiber or something and got an extra ordination or something like that. And he said that he thinks that he was actually ordained maybe by his own dad at one point, potentially. So I don't even know where to point. And I don't know where to point before that. I don't know where to go. But you know, at the end of the day, I don't care. It's meaningless to me what that family tree actually looks like, or how far it goes back. And look, there are Baptists today that have the exact same belief that the Catholic and the Orthodox do, called Baptist Briders, or Landmarkism. Who's heard of this? Okay. They'll get up and they'll say, we have an unbroken chain of bishops that go all the way back to Peter, and that's why we're legit. So much so, there are some Baptist churches that say, if you didn't get baptized by me, in my church, it's not even a legit baptism. Because you have to be ordained, you have to be baptized by someone that's been ordained by Peter through this successionism. But here's the thing: the Catholics and the Orthodox kept meticulous records, and their churches really kind of have lasted through the centuries. And so if you were to try and argue, like, they kind of seem to have, you know, something to point to. The Baptists don't have this, okay, folks? So when they try to do it, it's weird. It is a weird scatter plot through history where they're pointing to all kinds of strange groups. So, oh, well, here's the Waldensians, and here's the Albigensians, and here's all these weird people for this trail of blood. And it's just, you start looking into some of these groups, and it's like groups you would never want anything to do with. It's like infant baptism, they're oneness heretics. It's like all this stuff, and you're just like, that's who you want to point to? And this is what's funny to me. all to avoid pointing to the Protestant Reformation. They want to just basically say, well, we didn't come from the Protestant Reformation. We came from these oneness heretic cult leaders. And you're like, why is that even better? You know, like, why don't you just say the pedigree just doesn't matter? Why don't you just ignore and not really care about the pedigree? And they'll be like, oh, you came out of the Protestant Reformation. Yeah, well, I also came out of the non-denom church, but I'm not non-denom. Yeah. Does it matter where people were at? If you lived in a country that Catholic Church is the only option and you're a, quote, Catholic, does that really matter? Does that label really matter if that's where you were from? In the same way, oh, you came from North Korea. I'm sure you have a weird background or a weird history. Yeah, I guarantee there's plenty of saved people in Europe that said they were Catholic so they didn't get killed, literally. Because if you didn't say that you were Catholic, they would just kill you. They would just murder you. So you don't think there was some people that were just like, yeah, I'm Catholic, bro. Yeah, I'm Orthodox or whatever. It's like they want to just avoid being slaughtered or being killed. So, yeah, I'm sure that there was lots of people throughout Europe that gave lip service to being Catholic, even though they were saved and they believed right. Well, but where was the New IFB Church? It probably didn't exist. Just like there's no New IFB Church in the middle of Africa right now, okay? There's no New IFB Church in North Korea. There's no New IFB Church in China. Yet there's different times and different seasons and different things that happened. Do we have to have a perfect, unbroken chain of New IFB churches to be legitimate? It's false doctrine. It's not. It's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't matter. Jesus had to come back where the priest succession failed, where the children of Israel failed, and institute the New Testament. Okay. The Apostle Paul is having to come to churches like Galatia and in Revelation where they've gone so bad that they have to either get restarted. Plus, you have these guys starting new churches all the time, starting churches everywhere. Look, churches can come and go. Churches can get good. Churches can get bad. And look, my personal opinion is that I think that churches today are better than they've ever been. That's my personal opinion. You can believe whatever you want. There's an idea out there called the Acts 2 church or whatever. They want to be like the Acts 2 church because they think it's the best. Why is that better? Acts 2 church didn't have all the epistles that we have to read today and clean up some things in the church. Why would the Acts 2 church be so great when all the epistles written have severe problems? You know, do you really read Corinthians and you think like, man, I wish I could go to that church? I wish I could go to the church where many of the people didn't believe in the resurrection, where people are suing each other, where they're having this weird Lord's Supper thing that's going on. There's a guy in the church that has his father's wife and they're refusing to kick him out. I mean, you're just like, man, why can't we have that church to go to, right? Oh, why can't we have the church in Asia where there's a woman named Jezebel going around teaching people to commit fornication? Like, why can't we have that church? Look, and I'm not saying there weren't awesome Christians at that time. I'm not saying they didn't have some good services here and there. But what I'm saying is over time, I think things have gotten better. And you know what proves whether it's good or not? If it's going according to as it's written. You know, we see in Hezekiah and Josiah's day, the Bible says that when they performed the Passover, it was the best that the Passover had ever been performed. And then it says why? Because it was done as it was written. And it says it was not done like this for a long time. Meaning that the tradition of the Passover was not that great for hundreds and hundreds of years, for a long time, and then they got it even better, and they performed the best Passovers that had ever been observed, being hundreds of years or centuries away from when it was originally given the instructions to do so. So why would I then think that we couldn't, even being removed centuries and hundreds of years from the time that these things are written, not have some of the best churches and the greatest churches that have ever existed? We could. There's nothing doctrinally in the Bible teaching that we can't. There's nothing in the Bible saying that, well, back then they had great churches and today, you know, it's not like it used to be. This is like 1950s argument. It's like, oh, the economy was super amazing in the 1950s and today it's horrific and it's awful and nobody can afford anything. And it's like, look, how many people in the 1950s had a 3-car garage, a 3,000 square foot home, had 2 cars, had a cell phone where they could talk to anybody in the world? Like, this is comparing apples to oranges. It's not even kind of the same. And you know, I'm fine admitting that we're new. Oh! Well, there's never been a church like y'all's in the past. Okay, maybe it's better. If we're doing something wrong according to the Bible, then tell us and we'll change that. It's like, where was the church going to have an anti-Israel conference in the 60s or the 70s? I don't know. But we're going to have one. You know what I mean? Like, it's okay. It's okay for some things to get better. It's okay. I mean, you don't think with technology we could get some things better? You don't think with the printing press church could get a little bit better when everybody could have a Bible? You don't think that the King James Bible is a little bit better than having just handfuls of manuscripts and parchments that you have to kind of decipher and interpret for yourself? You don't think it's better to have the internet where you can go online and learn about and read about anything you want? And having cars and telephones and AI. I mean, AI now should make you better, not worse. You can learn so much more. Like, it's silly to think that churches can't get better over time. And why would God even want that doctrine anyways? Why would God want, at a time when we have more humans on the earth than ever before, for him to say, man, isn't it a shame that now that we have more Christians than ever before on the earth, that church has to suck? That there couldn't be a good option? That we can't actually serve God well? Because look, there's 8 billion people on the planet. Even if only 3 or 5% of the population is saved, that's still way more people that are saved than ever before in the history and times past. And yeah, God wants there to be good churches, and God wants us to worship him and honor him. And you say, oh, well, the Protestant Reformation was new. Look, I don't care about these arguments. Even if it was new, it doesn't prove that it's wrong. Sometimes things have to reform. Some things have to repent. Some things have to get corrected. Some things have to be drugged back into the right direction. It does not, just because it's new doesn't mean it's bad. Case in point, New Testament. Now, I had you turn to Galatians. One of the things that's really important to distinguish, and I'm not going to go through all the doctrine because it doesn't really, I mean, it's pretty quick. But according to the Orthodox Church, they teach that salvation is called theosis. Theosis is the idea that you become God. How much more do I have to explain that their doctrine's wrong? Okay. Here's some quotes, okay, that they will say about salvation. For the Son of God became man so that we might become God. Or more literally, God became man that man might become God. That's a quote that they will give lip service to. Here's another quote. Let us become as Christ is, since Christ became as we are. Let us become gods for his sake, since he became man for our sake. And these are quotes from the second, third, fourth century from these people. That then they're saying, yeah, that's what we believe, becoming a god. That's called Mormonism. Yeah. Now again, I think the Mormons, if you read this, they take it to a bigger extreme than the Orthodox. But the language that they're using is horrific, it's satanic, it's evil, has nothing to do with salvation. They literally think that you have to become like God on this earth to get saved. You have to basically get rid of all your sins, and you have to go to church, and you have to follow all the sacraments, and you have to do all this stuff to be saved. You could be baptized in the Orthodox Church. You could be doing the sacraments. You could be eating the Eucharist. You'd be attending the service for decade after decade after decade, and then you quit, not saved. And they'll be like, oh, we don't believe in works. We believe in faith working through your works. And then, again, it's a hardcore, extreme work salvation. Now, Galatians 2, what does the Bible say in verse 16? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Skip down to verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Jesus is saying that, and Paul is saying here specifically that, you know, if salvation were by the works of the law, then Christ didn't accomplish anything. Christ did accomplish something. You know what he accomplished? Everything. Jesus paid it all. That's the whole point of the cross. Any of these works-based religions, the cross is meaningless. Because they say, well, you got to take up your cross to be saved. No, you don't take up your cross to be saved. That's being a disciple. few will be disciples. More will be saved. In the grand scheme, very few will even be saved. Why? Because the Catholics and the Orthodox teach a false religion, a false gospel, a works-based salvation. And they think you have to eat the Eucharist to be saved. The Eucharist, again, is their version of communion, or the Lord's Supper, where they eat the cracker and the juice, and they say it literally becomes Jesus' body and blood. And when I say literally, they're saying it's literally his body. And not just like the arm, his whole body. You're eating a whole Jesus every time you have the Eucharist, which scientifically, it's still bread inside their belly. If they threw up, they would throw up bread. It wouldn't be blood. And you know, to me, this cheapens everything about the Bible, because when Moses turned the water into blood, I believe it was literal blood. But their juice stays juice, and it's alcoholic. It's wine. It's an alcoholic beverage that the Catholics and the Orthodox will typically drink. The cracker's still a cracker. How can you then believe the miracles of the Bible when you're sitting here claiming it's turning into a person when it really doesn't? And if it really doesn't, then couldn't you just say it's symbolic? But they don't want to say it's symbolic. They want to say it's literally happening, even though it's not literally happening. You don't understand the word literal. It's either really becoming Jesus or it's not. And if it's not physiologically changing into Jesus, then quit teaching that. It's false doctrine. It's blasphemous. And you know, the Bible made it clear that Jesus was going to die once. So you sitting here eating him again, it's like trying to kill him again, being a cannibal. The Bible forbids drinking blood. Why in the world would you sit here and literally drink Jesus' blood and literally eat his body? It's bizarre. It's weird. It's confusing. It's cannibalism. It's blasphemy. And again, that's what these groups say you have to do to be saved. If you're not partaking, you will not be saved. But look, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. If a church that was ordained by the Apostle Paul, formed by the Apostle Paul, perfect apostolic succession, perfect pedigree, can go bad on the gospel in the first century, why would I not think that a church 2,000 years removed couldn't possibly go bad on the gospel? Of course they couldn't. Of course, the Catholics and the Orthodox have always been wrong on the gospel. And just like the Jews went bad, and just like the priesthood of Zadok went bad, tradition means nothing. They continue their works-based tradition, and it's false doctrine. We care about what the Bible says, not what is apostolic succession. This is a proof of another church is going bad. Chapter 4, verse 9. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He's saying, I'm afraid that this church is just bad and was always bad, and that all the work I did was meaningless. And look, the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church is meaningless. Go to 1 Timothy 4. I'm just going to go to two more places. We're going to finish. They have another thing. Now, that this is kind of a difference. Obviously, there's some differences in some of their doctrines, but for the most part, it doesn't matter because they both teach work salvation. And that's all that's enough for me to be done with them. The Roman Catholic Church is really into idolatry, okay? They have graven images everywhere. They worship graven images. They bow down to graven images. They'll kiss graven images. The Orthodox don't have idolatry per se, but they have this thing called icons. And so they don't have a 3D image. They have 2D images, okay? So all of their stuff is pictures. And they'll have them all over the walls, and they have specific pictures that are like, this is our icon. They have like a picture, this is Jesus. And it's like when you're performing the Eucharist or they're doing their liturgies or whatever, they have to be like looking at the icons. You know, they have to stare at the icons, and it's really special. They have this one of the Trinity where it's three guys sitting at a table that all look the same, okay? And then people try to say that they don't believe, you know, like us in the Trinity. But whatever. That's one of their icons. They have a literal icon of three angels. But again, their Jesus has long hair. Their Trinity has long hair. Your icon is false. And I'm sorry, but Jesus is not this. Their icon, Jesus, looks kind of retarded, all right? He's got this like weird looking eye thing going on or whatever. And it's like, the Bible says that Jesus had no blemish. It's wicked. Look, who would like it if I just found some cross-eyed weirdo and put a picture of it everywhere in your house and said, this is you. Like some bad AI rendering of you, making you look like a little special needs or whatever when you're not. And it's just like, that's mean and it's degrading. And then they have to stare at that while they're worshiping you or whatever. It's weird. That's what the Orthodox Church does. The Orthodox Church doesn't have chairs. You have to stand the whole service. And guess what? It's 2 hours, folks. Oh, Pastor Shelley preaches so long. It was 10:30 to a little after, you know, noon sometimes. That's not 2 hours. It has been, but it's not. And you're getting to sit, okay, folks? They have to stand. How many people are ready to be Orthodox now? You know what I mean? Go stand for 2 hours while they sing. And again, they do read some of the Bible in their services, but they don't read the Old Testament. Just an epistle, maybe some Psalms, okay? But like, they're not going to read the law. They're not going to read the Bible stories. They have a 15-minute homily. It's not going to be spicy. Although, you read some of the church fathers in times past. John Chrysostom, he had some good writings. I wish that he would show up to the Orthodox Church and preach for them, okay? Even if he wasn't saved, it would just scare all of them away. But at the end of the day, like, their services are weird. And this is what it is. It's just basically just a cult, folks. Because it's just chance, just chance over and over, repetition over and over. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Stare at the picture. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Give me a cracker. Yep, yep, yep. Give me a cracker. Jesus, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That turns people into brain-dead zombies. And let me tell you something. The followers of these religions are brain-dead zombies. If you get sucked into this long enough, you'll be a brain-dead zombie. And look, a lot of young men are turning into the Orthodox. Why? Because it's a form of self-discipline to do these things, right? Wouldn't it be a form of self-discipline to just stand for 2 hours? And it's a form of self-discipline to just do a chant over and over and over again? And you know what? It reminds these guys of working out. Because working out, you do reps. You're just doing reps. You're just doing lots of reps. You're doing 100 push-ups or whatever. So to them, that's what they're using the Orthodox Church for. They think it's like working out spiritually. It's like, God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, but let me tell you something. You're accomplishing nothing spiritually by doing this.
Right, yeah.
Keep the workout. Get rid of your fake Orthodox religion. Good. It's trash. And of course, the Orthodox Church isn't going to get up and rip on doctrine, so it's easy to just show up and just do the rituals. Oh, we're Orthodox. Oh, we have the tradition. Oh. And you know why they don't preach the Bible? Well, they don't need to. They already got everything right. We already have our tradition. Are you going to change anything? No, we can't change anything. We've already got it locked in. We already do it. We're just, God bless me, a sinner. Come have the Eucharist. We already got it locked in. Here's another reason why they don't want to actually read the Bible. Because then you start being like, wait, where's any of this in the Bible? Where's the icon in the Bible? Oh, yeah, it doesn't exist. Where is infant baptism? Oh, yeah, it doesn't exist. Where's your works-based salvation? Oh, yeah, it doesn't exist. So then they have to quote church fathers that are heretics in order to prop it up. And they don't want you to question anything because they already got it right. And they say, how dare you try to use the Bible over our tradition? We already got it locked in. You don't understand the Bible. You know why they say that? Because the Bible contradicts their tradition. So they have to reject the Word of God to keep their own tradition. And it is a glorified cult. You can't even sit down. Stand up and shut up. Eat the cracker. Go home. Here's the worst part about being Orthodox, though. If I haven't already sold you, all right? They have 180 to 200 days a year they have to fast and have a vegan-style diet. 180 to 200 days a year. It's insane. Wednesdays and Fridays, year-round, you have to have this great Lent. You just can't eat. That's why they have fish Fridays and stuff. It's like, man, Friday is date night. I'm not going to do that. And Wednesdays, you know, after Wednesday night service, I usually get a burger. I'm not changing that, all right?
Yeah.
This means no meat, dairy, eggs, oil, or wine during those periods. It's a strict plant-based diet during those periods. Oh, wait, what does 1 Timothy chapter number 4 actually teach in the Bible? Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some should depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. You want to know who this verse is about? It's about the Orthodox, who teach celibacy in many cases, and they teach that you have to have this 180 to 200-day vegan-style diet, avoiding all kinds of meats. Why do you think the Mediterranean diet is subpar, folks? You know, and I'm sorry, I'm offensive in that pension. I'm saying that it has a limited cuisine in many cases. The Mediterranean diet is very different. Where's all the steak? Why don't they not? I mean, think about it. Why is it that they don't have tons of beef? Why are they having the goats and the sheep and all this kind of stuff? Just think about it. If you can't have dairy all the time, if you can't have this meat all the time, well, then you're not going to be able to have cows all the time. Because if you're not eating it, it dies. It kills itself. You run out of stock. Where there's good doctrine, there's going to be good food. And I know I'm really offensive. This is my personal opinion, right? We're about to have a barbecue brisket meal. Look, some people love Mediterranean food. I'm not mad at you. But I'm just saying, if you look at cuisines, they're different. Why are they different? It's doctrine. It is the doctrine that is making these things different in many cases, especially in today's world. In times past, I get it. Certain areas, certain cultures didn't have certain foods, so they're limited by their geography. But in today's world, in many cases, it's doctrinally related. There is a doctrinal significance to food. Why is God using food for all kinds of different examples? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Oh, it's not the bread. I get it. But at the end of the day, the bread will be different in these places. The Bible talks about the bread of affliction. The Bible talks about the bread of wickedness. The Bible talks about the bread of idleness. And let me tell you something. Breads are not all equal on this planet. And let me tell you something. Whatever you believe will affect your doctrine. Notice, people are commanded to abstain from certain meats. You go to certain parts of the world, certain cuisines, and they're going to be very, very different. Why? Because of their religious practices. And this is why I'm mad, all right? I'm just still mad because I would go to a barbecue restaurant in Texas on Friday, and they said, we have no beef. I'm not joking. I went into a barbecue restaurant, and it was like, you can only have catfish. Why? Because everybody there was Catholic. And just still makes me mad, all right? I'm still mad about it, and I'm just like, you know, then I had to leave and go somewhere else. I didn't stay. You know, I'm not going to stay and support that junk hole. And, of course, it failed, and it should fail. But at the end of the day, it's like doctrine is matters. Go to Acts 17, and we'll finish there. Go to Acts chapter 17. God caused people to go into the land flowing with milk and honey. Why? Because it's good. Now, again, I get goats have milk, and I get goats have meat, and there's a lot of people that are goat farmers. Sheep, obviously, also are good for meat. There's nothing wrong with these things. But at the end of the day, you know what the vast majority of sacrifices were in the Old Testament? Cattle. It was heifers. It was oxen. When you look at the sheer volume, you should look at the sheer number. It'll have way more oxen slaughtered than it will have of the other animals. And look, an ox being slaughtered is so much more meat. I mean, the amount of meat on an ox or a cow is just so much more. I mean, how can you read the Bible and not want to eat beef? I mean, it's just like, it's just cows everywhere. I mean, there's a cow here, a cow there. Even Jesus in the book of Genesis is eating cow, all right? You know, Abraham is coming, the calf that's tender, the tender calf. And, you know, again, milk is amazing, okay, folks? I love milk. The Bible uses milk to describe itself. The Word of God is milk. But again, they have these vegan-style diets where they're not having milk, where they're not having meat. And look, I'm not saying you couldn't hypothetically be healthy on a vegan diet, but I personally do not agree with it. I don't think that you should try to go for these weird, fad, strange diets. I think you're probably going to be more healthy if you're eating meats, you're having dairy, you're having milk, you're having eggs. And of course, there's some people out there that will try to say this is all bad. Eggs are bad for you, cholesterol, and milk's bad for you, and meat's bad for you, and all this kind of stuff. Look, it's a doctrine of devils to refuse or abstain to eat meats. That's what the Bible teaches. And if no one will, I'll defend them. I will promote them. I will be the commercial. What's for dinner? Beef. That's what's for dinner. Amen. Got milk? Yes, I got milk. It's a crisis when we're out of milk. I don't know, me and my wife were watching something the other day, and the guy's like sitting down on the couch ready to like relax for the rest of the day, and the wife's like, we're out of milk. It's like, he has to leave. He has to go to the store and get some milk, because that's the doctrine, okay? I mean, think about it. What you said, there's no more Bible. It's like, oh, we got to get the Bible, you know? We got to get the Word of God. But at the end of the day, when we talk about the Orthodox Church, here's what matters. The Bible, not tradition. Who cares? We should test and evaluate every tradition with the Bible and say, what does the Bible teach? And you should be like a Berean. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. These are more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily whether those things are so. The Orthodox is not asking their church to search the scriptures and test whether or not what they're doing is biblical. What is the right thing to do? Go home and check and make sure everything I said is right. Don't just come to, you know, Steadfast and just do whatever I say. Go home and make sure everything I said was right. And if the Bible says it, believe it. Yeah. If I said it and the Bible's neutral, you should probably agree, all right? But you don't have to. If I said something and the Bible's saying anything different, please reject anything that I said and only believe the Bible, okay? And at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is the Bible. We got this. This is Jesus. And you know what the Orthodox will also say? This is not Jesus. Many Orthodox will get up and say, oh, Jesus really isn't the Word of God. The Word of God just points to Jesus. So we need to worship Jesus, not the Bible. Well, here's the thing. Then what do they think Jesus is? Oh, some picture on the wall of some cross-eyed dude. They literally think that staring at a picture of a cross-eyed dude on the wall painted hundreds of years after Jesus Christ is more legitimate than actually giving honor to the Word of God itself. It's wicked. It's satanic. It's a cult. It's designed to keep you brain dead and just, God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Bro, go work out and then become new IFB, all right? And actually read your Bible. You know the reps you should be putting in is reading the Bible, not just saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Isn't it sad that there's going to be people that have said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, a million times and they're not saved? Because it's not saying it that saves you. It's believing it in your heart and confessing. And they don't believe in salvation by faith. They deny it. So, you know, we should love the Orthodox and give them the gospel, but you know what? Don't become Orthodox. They're not saved. Let's go to prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Word of God. Thank you for giving us something to test tradition. Thank you for giving us something to test race, to test, you know, anything that we believe. Food doctrine, salvation doctrine, church doctrine, traditions. I pray that we would only trust in the Bible. I pray that we'd be like Bereans where we go home and we search the scriptures and we make sure the things that we believe are in the Bible. I pray that you would help us not to just believe tradition, but to test and prove all things. And I pray that you continue to bless our church so that we get more people saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, for our last song, let's go to song number 19. Song number 19. There is a fountain. Song number 19. Let's all sing that out together. There is a fountain filled with
and see.
do have food over here in our fellowship room. Everybody's welcome to stay. Just a couple quick instructions. For you kiddos, try to just do like one slider to start and only get the food that you know you're going to eat. You can come back for seconds later if there's anything left. We do have tables set up in the backyard and all the area. So if you can please try your best to sit out there if that's an option.